Let us pray. Oh God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, because that's what we want. Lord, we want to please you. Help us, God, to hear from you today. Amen. Sunday mornings when I preach, I sound like a crazy person walking around my house because I'm talking out loud, practicing my sermon while I'm blowing my hair dry or putting on mascara. And so as I was talking, I mentioned a chapter, and Moses interrupted me. Moses is my six-year-old, and he says, "Mom, what do you do when you finish the chapter?" I said, "You read the next chapter." And he said, "Well, what do you do when you finish the book?" I said, "You read the next book." And he said, "No, what do you do when you read the whole Bible?" I said, "You just start over, dude." He said, "How long?" And I said, "Your whole life." And so here we are to read the Bible together again. Every summer we dig deep into a single book of the Bible, and this summer we are digging into James. Now, it's important, some of the stuff we covered last week, so I'll catch you up in case you missed it. James is one of the earliest books of the New Testament, definitely written before lots of the kind of controversies that Paul talks about. James is written to a people who are experiencing persecution and who are scattered apart from one another. They are in a time of struggle. James was likely written by somebody very close to Jesus, maybe his brother, maybe disciples, maybe people who followed them, but this is one of the earliest books we can find in the New Testament, and so it is essential at capturing for us some of the things that were fresh and very important in the core message that Jesus communicated. Now, last week, James started by saying, "Count it all joy when you're suffering," and as much as that made me angry, he was reminding us not a joy that's happy-go-lucky, but a joy in a deep and abiding sense of steadfastness, that we can continue to walk in following Jesus, even in difficult times. We heard that voice that James was sharing, right? Count it all joy. Keep going. We kept hearing this kind of theme in chapter 1. Keep going. As a voice, almost like a coach. Right in the middle of when you're training, that coach who's like, "Your shoes are fine, don't stop, keep going." That coach who says, "Remember why you did this, remember why you started." That coach who kind of pushes you forward and keeps you grounded. These were the things that he outlined in that first chapter. He says, it's not going to work if you don't get your mind right. We got to get our minds right. He says, keep your priorities straight. He says, oh, it's going to be tempting to blame God, but don't do that. Even in our moments of suffering, know that suffering is not because God is doing that to us. It's because we live in a broken world and God is with us. Then he says, watch your temper. You're going to want to watch that, because when things get rough, it is easy to get angry. And then he said, none of your words count if your actions don't reflect them. Chapter 2 dives deep into two of these priorities. Keep your priorities straight. Make your actions match your words. Those are the two he's really focusing on in this section. Keep your priorities straight and make sure your actions match your words. Now, this is an important kind of aside about the Bible. If you have a Bible with you, or you can just remember the Bible you've read, or you can pick one up in the pew Bibles, one of the things you'll notice is that we have chapters, verses, and headings. In the Bible, it's easier to figure out where we're supposed to be because we have chapters and verses and headings. If I just said generally in the middle, we'd be in Psalms for a long time before we all figured out where we were reading from, right? These were important ways for the community to read the Bible together, but it's not how the Bible was originally written. Now, a lot of the stories in Scripture were oral tradition. They were passed down through community. They were stories that were held by the community and that shaped the community. And in the New Testament, as those stories and letters were written, you should know that paper was scarce. Everybody, most people couldn't read or write. And in general, the resources available to be writing letters, those were not everywhere. And so what we find is that in lots of places in the Bible, we have some things that help us, but they can also sometimes add something we may or may not intend to understand. So in a lot of the New Testament, particularly in the Gospels, when it was written, there was no punctuation, not even spaces, and definitely not chapters and verses. As people translate, they had to go back and spread it out and figure out where the words were and understand the punctuation. And the chapters and verses came about as a tool, like I said. So the Hebrew portions of the Bible, that's the first part of the Bible that was originally written in Hebrew, those were divided into numbers and chapters by rabbis earlier on than the New Testament. In the 5th century, a guy named Jerome made it into passages that made sense. So not necessarily chapters, but kind of said, hey, this story goes together. This story goes together. In the 1200s, in Latin, they started to have chapters in the Latin translations, and then in the 1500s, the Bible was totally divided into chapters and verses. So what you can hear is that those details were choices that were made over time to make the Bible more helpful. All these things are good, but sometimes that can be a problem because we can read the headings, the divisions. Later, translators went back through, and not even all translations have these, but they'll have a heading at the top that kind of gives you a summary, right? That tells you a little bit about what's coming. NRSV for James 2 says, warnings against partiality. The NIV says, favoritism forbidden. And the Common English Bible, really straightforward, don't show favoritism. Now, those headings are helpful, just like chapters and verses. But what sometimes can happen is we can read that and think, all right, I got it. No need. Skip through. It was like the Cliff's Notes, right? But this is really important. I want us to hear what James actually says about favoritism. My brothers and sisters, do not claim the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ of glory. Don't claim a faith of Jesus Christ while showing partiality. For if a person with gold rings and in fine clothes comes into your assembly, and if a poor person in dirty clothes also comes in, and if you take notice of the one wearing the fine clothes and say, have a seat here in this good place, please. While to the one who is poor you say, stand there or sit at my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? You see, the headings can be tricky because this doesn't say don't show partiality in general. James is real specific here. He says don't show partiality to the rich and powerful. And he says it for a reason. These are people in a time of crisis. James knows that when things are difficult, it's easy for our values to be the first thing to go. I wish that wasn't true. I wish it was only true for these first century people. I wish it wasn't true for me, but y'all, we know it. When things get difficult, sometimes our values are the first things to go. When things are tough, I'll compromise on that. I'll wiggle here. I'll wiggle there. And James wants them to know, do not compromise on welcoming, on loving, on prioritizing the poor because it makes your life easier or because it makes paying the bills a little better. Do not claim faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and then live values that are opposed to his. He's not saying here, you got to hate rich people. But he's saying in a world like ours, it is easy to find ways where money or other things that give us power feel a little cozy. He is reminding us that sometimes, now I know our institution, the church, would never do this, but other institutions occasionally find ways to want to gather up power, to gain influence, to make life a little easier. There are a lot of things we can debate about Jesus and the Gospels. There are lots of conversations that will go on for centuries. Like, how do we interpret some of the parables? What is Jesus saying sometimes, right? What in the world do you do with his disdain for that fig tree? That is one of my first questions. Lord, the fig tree, come on. But there is one thing that James and the gospel writers want us to know unequivocally. Jesus doesn't mince words on the value of the poor and the powerless. We hear when he gives his sermon on the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." When you mourn, when your life's fallen apart, when you're persecuted, when you are down and out, that is when you are blessed and when the kingdom of God comes near to you. In Luke 4, he shows up in the synagogue to read. This would be an interesting liturgist experience. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." We hear all throughout the Gospels Jesus naming this priority. A dear friend of mine, Lynette Fields, who is a hero, and if we ever have lay people as bishops in the United Methodist Church, I will put her forward first. She said to me in a meeting one time, "Megan, if it isn't good news for the poor, it isn't the gospel of Jesus Christ." Dr. Luke Timothy Johnson shared, "When the poor cannot find a place in a Christian church, that church no longer has any connection to the Jesus of the Scriptures." It's almost like James knew that our human propensity is to try and gain power, retain prowess. He is warning people in a time of transition in this first century, in a time of fearfulness, when they are spread apart and they are not sure what is next, to remember the Jesus we worship. Born to a young, unmarried mom, living in a blue-collar carpenter's life, spending his time lifting up the broken and poured out and holding accountable the rest of us. There's a long-time theme in our theological background. John Wesley, one of the earliest Methodists, got in a little bit of trouble for routinely challenging the powers, for holding church in the fields because people couldn't quit working to come to the sanctuary, for visiting folks in prison, and for wasting it all on the poor. That can make institutions worried. But friends, it is a courageous following of the gospel that we are invited to model. James's first word for us today is to remember our priorities. Then he says, once you remember what's at the center, make sure your actions match your words. Dave and I had the opportunity to serve one summer in a job preparation program. So in Durham, North Carolina, divinity students are sent out all over to serve every summer. And God bless those organizations and churches, because we stumble through and they welcome us anyway. And so we were part of a job preparation program for people struggling to find employment. And so you go through a whole week's worth of stuff. You practice showing up on time. You practice doing job interviews. You practice having the right clothes for the interview that you're going to. You practice all the things you were going to do to prepare for a job interview. And you get to the end of the week and they think they're doing mock interviews, but they're actually interviewing for real jobs. So it's pretty cool. And so we ran into one of the people who graduated from this program 2 weeks after he had graduated from this organization's program. And I asked him, "I knew you had 3 interviews lined up the week after the program was done. How did they go?" And he said, "I had the strangest experience. I came with all the answers. I had practiced all the things we had talked about. I was ready to answer any question they had. And the first job interview I showed up to, I met the boss and I said, where would we like to do the interview? And the boss said, just hop on the line right here." And the guy said, "Don't you want to know what I think? Aren't you going to ask me any questions?" And this boss said, "Go ahead and start working. I'll know what you think." We hear in the message today, the message translation that Rebecca read for us, "Dear friends, do you think you'll get anywhere if we learn all the right words but we don't do anything?" Does merely talking about faith indicate that a person really has it? I can already hear one of you agreeing by saying, "Sounds good, you take care of the faith department, I'll handle the works department." Not so fast. You can no more show me your works apart from your faith than I can show you my faith apart from my works. Faith and works, works and faith, fit together hand in glove. We hear from James today that once our priorities are straight, then our lives will look like what those priorities believe. James is saying, go ahead and hop on the line, and I'll know what you think. This is part of our theological heritage as well. Our faith is a faith that was grounded in the idea that when you follow Jesus is the first day of a long journey, a long life of faith, that is faith and action, belief and action, belief and action. A thing that has grounded Methodism in our long history is that our faith is a faith we sing, a faith we do, a faith we practice. I had one professor who once said, "You cannot simply think like a Methodist. You can act like one." We started as a theological heritage. Our background was because folks were trying to live out the faith that they learned. We started as a ragtag group of people who would get together in a small group every single week and say, "Did you do it? You told us last week that this was a thing that was important. Did you do it? You told us last week you wanted to make peace with your neighbor. Did you do it? You told us last week that God had convicted your heart. Did you do it?" John Wesley got in a lot of trouble for prioritizing the poor and the powerless and for expecting people to live that focus from Jesus' story in the church. He wanted us to know, and much of our theological history wants us to know, we are not society light. We are not ordered by the priorities that run Wall Street or Main Street or whatever social club has the people that we like. We are a people who are called to honoring the Lord Jesus Christ, broken down, executed by the Roman state, and resurrected in power. Jesus' life was not simply about flowery words. In fact, he spent most of his time asking questions before and after doing acts of healing and mercy, of bringing people together, of binding up what was broken. Jesus did not come preaching that we speak a certain set of words in a certain order when asked about our faith. Our primary job is not to have all the answers. It is to practice Jesus' message. He came declaring, "The kingdom of God is at hand." Start loving and living and believing that that is the truest thing. This is James asking us today. Asking us to reflect on our beliefs by reflecting on our actions and reflecting on the actions we choose to do because of our beliefs. Let's be honest for a minute, y'all, okay? There are those who have heard the gospel preached for decades. Shouted at them, written on signs, sold from every channel that isn't the news. The world is not bereft of people who want to preach. But the world is longing for people who want to live the gospel of our Lord. The Methodist movement in its time took the world by storm, not because they had all their theological ducks in a row. They were in 18th century England. Christianity was everywhere. What was compelling was that they believed what was preached so much on Sunday. They believed it so much, not here, not just in their brains, but in their hearts, in their hands, in their lives. They believed so much what was preached on Sunday that you saw them live it to their own detriment on Wednesday. James' message today is a message for people in a time of transition, dispersion, a changing world. Now, we are not in the first century, obviously, but we are a people in a changing world, and the Big C Church has sometimes been its own worst enemy in revealing the kingdom of God. Sometimes we've gotten caught up in the things James warned us about, getting our priorities off kilter, or not living our faith. And so, friends, we find ourselves invited, even by these people, in a different time and place to see ourselves in times of transition, in times of change, invited to joining the message. Remember the priorities of our Lord Jesus Christ and live like we believe them. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.